James chapter 5, we're going to begin reading this morning at verse 7. The bulletin indicates down to verse 12. I'm actually going to stop short of 12. We're just going to read to verse 11. And whether Matt wants to pick up in 12 as opposed to 13 next week, or whether I deal with 12 on a Thursday night, I'll leave that up to Matt. But as I have studied this and prepared for this, I just want to look at this one paragraph that begins in 7 and ends at the end of verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let's pause again and pray. Father, we come to you out of necessity, because we are dependent upon you for all things. Apart from you, your word tells us, and we believe it to be true, we know it to be true, we can do nothing. And so we pray for your Spirit. We thank you that you have already fulfilled the promise that if you were to go away, that you would send the Spirit who would comfort us, who would teach us. And so we thank you that as your children, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have your Spirit who dwells within us to encourage us, to teach us, to comfort us. And so as we have prayed, we pray once again that you would prepare our hearts, give us ears to hear. We recognize and acknowledge once again, Lord, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. Help us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned to Alana this week, as I was studying this text, continuing to study it and meditate on it, It's not a difficult text, I don't think, in terms of our understanding. I don't think it requires necessarily a whole lot of me explaining things to you. But it is like so many other of the texts that we have considered as we have come through this letter that James has written, so very challenging and so very difficult to actually put into practice. So again, not difficult because we don't understand what James is saying, but difficult because of what it is that the imperative is calling us to. Therefore, we could begin with that, therefore be patient, or be patient therefore. Therefore is a term of conclusion. So the question I ask you, the question I asked myself, is this a conclusion that James is drawing based on the immediate context of what we have just considered at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 to 6? Specifically, verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Therefore, be patient." It's possible. I'm going to suggest to you, however, that this "therefore" is bringing the whole letter to a conclusion. It is, as we know, there's more to come. We know that when James wrote this letter initially, He didn't add chapter or verses. That was done well after the fact to make it easy for us to open our Bibles and turn to the same page. But clearly, if I use an aviation metaphor, we've begun our descent. We've been up at 30,000 feet, and we are beginning our descent. James is beginning to draw his letter to a close. And I really think, and I think I can show you, that this really now is James bringing his letter to a conclusion. Because if we go back to the beginning of the letter, in verse 2 of chapter 1, James had written, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Verse 12 of that same chapter, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." I think we could go from 1:12 to 5:7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. Again, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. When he uses this Greek term, adelphos, it is not just men that he is addressing, it's brothers and sisters. It's family members, and it is addressed to the family of God, the body of Christ, his people. Be patient. Be patient. I thought I would just not say anything for the next 30 minutes and see how patient you all are. Actually, I wasn't thinking that. That just came to me. It's a good idea. Amen. I heard that. My eyes are going, but my ears. That they say that's what happens. You lose one faculty and the others are heightened. You thought you were whispering, but I heard you. This isn't a microphone. It's a Whisper 3000. This is universal. I mean, it's interesting to me. Patience. It's not just an imperative to the believer in Christ. It is even by those who do not read the Bible or care necessarily for what the Bible has to say. It is common in our vernacular that patience is a virtue, that even those who do not know Christ would see the necessity of patience, the character of patience as being a positive thing. And it can be maybe a little bit confusing because there are different words, and again, depending on the translation of the English Bible that you have, it may not even say patient. But this, I want to take a little bit of time and just look at this word in the original Greek, because there is a distinction between patience and steadfastness. They are related, there's no doubt, we're going to see that. But this word in the Greek, makros thumos, you can see is a compound word. Makros means long. It can be in place, so something that is distant, something that is a long way off, it is far away. But it can also be long in time, a long period of time, and that is certainly the use of it in this compound word. And then thumos, that second word, is passion. And Vincent defines long-suffering or patience as patient holding out under trial, a long-protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. And again, this for me has been so very convicting and very challenging because I know myself that patience is something that I struggle with. And I can lose my patience very easily. And there are certain things, and we all have them, there are certain circumstances or whatever you want to call them, pet peeves. And some deal better with it than others. Alana is far more patient than I am in so many areas. But if I was to ask her, I think she would say, when I lose my patience is when I'm sitting in traffic. That I just have no patience. It is because it's so counterintuitive. You're in your car and the speed limit is 100, and yet I'm sitting on the road, like I'm parked in my driveway. And so Thursday morning, carpooling with another firefighter to work. We were talking on the way to work. My practice when I drive in on my own is to put 680 news on so that I know what Highway 404 is like. But we were talking, and Raph didn't do that. And we got on the 404, and of course, there was an accident just south of Mulock, and it was just gridlock. We were just sitting there. Patience. I think it's safe to say I'm probably a little bit better when there's somebody in the car with me. Raph wasn't like, what's wrong with this guy? I did demonstrate some, there wasn't a whole lot we could do, and that's always Alana's point. What is getting upset going to do? But it is this idea of long-suffering. It is, if you will, you've heard of people that have a short fuse, and then they blow. That's not patience. That is the opposite of patience. That is impatience. And so there is this imperative, and that's what's interesting about this. This isn't a suggestion or even an encouragement to something. This is a command. This is a command to be patient, to be long-suffering. And so the question we could ask, well, how long? How long is long? How long do I have to suffer for? How long do I have to endure this before I lose my mind? Well, we're told the answer very quickly. We're to be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. Until is an expression of time and means that something will continue to happen up to a point, and then it will not happen because it is terminated by some other event or occurrence. So here is the encouragement. And that is what this is intended to be. It is not an exercise in futility. Granted, we need the fruit of the Spirit, one of those things being patience. We need the fruit of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be patient and to be able to fulfill this command. But we need to recognize that it is only until. It is only until. It's not forever. It's not an indefinite thing. It's not an infinite thing. It's very finite. There is an end. And that end is the coming or the parousia of the Lord. That word, parousia, means arrival. In secular writing in the first century, the word was used of the appearance of a god, small g, or the arrival of someone of high rank. Vine actually, in his definition, takes it one step further, and I like this. Vine says it is presence, both an arrival and a consequent presence with. So it's not just that the Lord is coming, he's going to appear, we're going to see him, and then he's gone again. It is the arrival and a consequent present with. And we can know this with certainty because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples when he was here, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also." Where I am, you may be also. Presence with. Arrival and a consequent presence with. Turn with me to a familiar text in 1 Thessalonians. If this is not one of your favorite texts, I trust that it will become so to you. 1 Thessalonians, Paul, one of the few places where the second coming of the Lord is so articulated in Scripture in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he writes to the believers there, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, I'm not going to get into the different positions that there are in terms of when, in terms of the millennium, premillennial, postmillennial. I'm not going to get into that. Regardless of which position you take, what we can all agree on is that the Lord is coming. He's coming. The last book of the New Testament, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ given to John, the very beginning of that book, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Chapter 3, "I am coming soon." Chapter 22, "Behold, I am coming soon." And one of the last verses in chapter 22, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It approaches. King James says it draws near. This is a text that supports what we refer to as the doctrine of imminence, that it can happen at any time. I think why in our generation, and not just ours, but likely for many, many generations, we have lost sight of the doctrine of imminence is because the doctrine of imminence now has been going on for 2,000 years. There was this expectation in the first century that the Christians had that the Lord Jesus Christ was returning. No doubt, when Jesus spoke to the disciples and told them, "I'm going away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, there'll be a fulfillment of that promise, and I am coming again," I don't doubt for one second that they thought that was going to happen in their lifetime. In fact, we read elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul has to write and say to people, those of you that think that this coming has already happened, it hasn't. He hasn't. The day of the Lord has not come yet. It hasn't happened. But in the first century, there was this sense of expectancy. There was this promise that Jesus is coming. Well, that generation fell asleep. And the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' teaching goes into the subsequent generations and centuries. And hundreds of years pass. And thousands of years pass. And then there are scoffers who will say in the last days, "Where is the promise of his coming? Hasn't been fulfilled." And so because there has been this, in our perspective, human perspective, this delay, it's quite likely, perhaps as a young person, perhaps as an older person, that you don't think that the Lord is going to come in your lifetime. But you don't know that. We do not know the day or the hour. One of the things that strikes me, and I've said this before, I believe it was Peter, not Peter Crow, but the Apostle Peter, that said that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And I have said, and I'll say it again now, I do not believe that Peter wrote that as some type of formula for us to figure out when things are going to happen. When Peter writes that, he's simply saying that when you are eternal, time is not the same. It's not that time no longer exists. That day will come when time is gone and we are in the eternal state. But the reason I bring that up is because we think 2,000 years is a long time. And it is. Think of what's happened in 2,000 years of human history. But from God's perspective, that's like a couple of days ago. And we don't think that way. The doctrine of imminence. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, James provides us with an illustration directly. He goes right to the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. There's three words in the illustration that stand out. The word waits, being patient, which is one word in the Greek, and the word until. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You don't need to turn there, but I want to provide you with a Jewish perspective, because while we're not completely foreign to the concept of farming and the concept of sowing seed and waiting and reaping a harvest, we don't have a Jewish perspective because we're not Jews in the first century. So I want to read this to you from the book of Deuteronomy. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. You see, what has become apparent to me as I have studied this is that, again, while there is some appreciation, while I have some appreciation, because by and large we live in a rural community, there are farms around us. It's not that we have been raised in an entirely urban setting amongst skyscrapers and concrete and people that have no appreciation for the whole imagery of farming. But we really don't have this perspective. And by and large, most people wouldn't have this perspective. As far as they are concerned, what is happening is all nature. This is something that just occurs by nature. How many times do you hear, especially with reference to when you are listening to a weather report, when they talk about Mother Nature? No, it's God. It's God who provides the early and the late rains. And at this particular point in time, and it's true apparently still to this day, perhaps not to the same degree, but in the first century and even back when the Israelites come into the land, so thousands of years even before the first century, the Israelites, by and large, were agricultural. It was agriculture that supported them. Vineyards, olives, they relied on the early rains, which came in late autumn, October, November, and it germinated the seed. And then the later rains in the early spring before that harvest was brought in. And my understanding is that without those two rains, even if you had all of the rain during the winter months, you would not have a good crop. It needed both the early and the late rains. And the question we could ask is, how does the farmer wait? How does the farmer wait? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient. That's the same word, makros thumos. He waits patiently. That's how the farmer waits. We need to understand, and again, I don't think this is, I'm telling you anything you don't already know. There's two ways that you can wait for something. You can wait for something patiently, or you can wait for something impatiently. But everybody knows, the farmer knows, whether I'm patient or not, I'm not going to reap my harvest until this period of time elapses. You don't sow today and reap tomorrow. It takes time. It takes effort. You're going to have to work during that intervening time. The farmer waits patiently. Here's a better question, though. Why does the farmer wait patiently? We know how he waits, but why does he wait patiently? It's because he trusts in God, and he knows it is only until. See, for me, I struggled a little bit with the illustration until I focused on this word, until. That's the connection. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Being patient about it until it receives the early and the later rains. It's only until. How is it in our lives that we are going to be able to exercise patience in light of the trials, in light of everything that we have endured, that we are going to endure? How do we wait patiently? We trust God's word. We trust that when Jesus said, "I will come again," that he is going to come again. That's the hope that we have. He follows the illustration of the farmer with the example of the prophets. This word example simply means an exhibit for imitation or for warning. It can be either. It can be an exhibit for imitation or for warning. And clearly, in this context, it is for imitation. It's the same word that Jesus used after washing the disciples' feet. He says, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." An example of what? Well, the prophets are an example of suffering and patience. A familiar text to all of us, because we have studied this together here before, in Hebrews chapter 11, the focus in chapter 11 is on faith, but as you come to the end of that chapter, The writer to the Hebrews says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah," those are all judges, "of David, the king, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Take as an example of suffering and patience the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever given any consideration or thought to what it must have been like to be a prophet. What a lonely existence that would have been. Very rarely did a prophet have good news for the people. And more often than not, the people didn't want to hear what the prophet had to say. Which is why the Lord Jesus Christ would say, again, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James says, "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast." We consider them blessed. And so that brings us to this other word, the word that James began the letter with, steadfast or steadfastness. And he turns from the prophets to Job. And he says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." And it's a different Greek word. It is the Greek word hupomenos. Hupo simply means under, and menos means to stay or to abide. And you'll recall, I have it in my notes from when Matt was taking us through the first four verses. Here, I can read it right off of his. Where did you have it here, Matt? It's here. Trust me. I should have highlighted it. Anyways, if you don't have Matt's notes, it's in there. Steadfastness. It means abiding under. Literally, to abide under. Endurance or perseverance. It's interesting. When Strong gives his definition or his identification of who Job is, he says this of Job: he is the patriarch famous for his patience. And again, most people, try it at work this week. Ask people at work that are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ if they know who Job is. Because I've heard people that are not believers speak about the patience of Job, the steadfastness of Job. What's interesting to me, and just as an aside, it's the only time his name appears in the New Testament. I could be wrong about that, and if I am, correct me, please, but I couldn't find it anywhere else. James is the only one in the New Testament that references Job. What I found even more curious is that in the Old Testament, outside of the book by his name only appears two times. And it's in Ezekiel both times, chapter 14, where he's listed along with Noah and David as men who are righteous. I'm not going to focus on the steadfastness of Job Matt alluded to it already, and quite frankly, it is on the strength of this particular verse that when Bill finishes his short study in Jude, he's going to look at this Old Testament character, Job. And I know Mark has studied Job extensively, and we're not sure at this point how many weeks that Bill is going to take looking at Job. But here is the veracity of what God's word is. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've heard. And furthermore, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. This word purpose is maybe a little bit misleading or confusing. The King James translates that as end, the end. It means the conclusion wrought by the Lord in Job's case. And again, we know about Job, his situation. He was a righteous man, all that the Lord had blessed him with, everything that befalls Job. And at the end of Job, chapter 42, we read this: "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." We know the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This word, Lord, we've looked at it before. It is the Greek word kyrios. It means master. He to whom, he or she to whom a person or thing belongs. What a master we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is compassionate and merciful. So a lot of people, in fact, there may be some here this morning whose impression or whose understanding of who God is based on the circumstances of their own life or of the lives of someone they know, someone they love and care about, they would not say that God is compassionate and merciful. They would say that God is harsh, that God is severe, because they would look at circumstances and question, if God is that way, then why am I going through what I'm going through? We've seen that there is a purpose in our suffering. It produces steadfastness. Think about it this way. If we never had to face trials, if in our experience there was never any suffering, if, for example, whatever your heart desired, you got like that, why on earth would we need patience? Why would we need to endure and wait? We wouldn't. And in fact, in our day and age, I think we're worse. We're way worse than they were even 2,000 years ago. And the irony of it is, everything is so. I mean, you think about even the difference a few decades, even 100 years have made in terms of how long it takes someone to get from one place in the world to another place in the world. That you can be on the other side of this planet within a 24-hour period. When not that long ago, that would have taken you months. When, in order to correspond with someone, you would have written a letter that would have gotten on that boat if it had to cross the ocean and would arrive months later. So that when they opened that letter and read it, who knows what's happened in the intervening time. And now, you can FaceTime with someone. I mean, that really was brought home to me when we spent the 5 weeks in Africa with Bruce and Marilyn, and they were explaining in an even shorter period of time the difference in terms of what it was like being on the mission field 30 years ago when that was their experience in terms of correspondence to being able to FaceTime with their grandchildren at the kitchen table in real time. It's mind-boggling. The irony is we have everything right now. And we are so impatient. We're so impatient. We've compressed everything. And so it's not even like it was in the first century when this was written, when the analogy of the farmer made sense to those people. Because from our perspective, if you want bread, you go to the store. And it takes me 2 minutes to drive to Foodland and buy a loaf of bread and come back. Isn't that what they did in Israel in the first century? You needed the wheat. And then you had to grind that. And you had to get flour. And then you had to prepare. I mean, it took a long time. Patience. Patience. Now, before we close, I want to look at verse 9. And I haven't always done this, but recently as I have begun to prepare for a text, I write the text out, and then I just have a heading underneath it that I say initial observations. And so just having read that text and written it, and as I start to digest it and think about it, what are my initial observations? And I wrote this down under my initial observations. Verse 9 seems out of place. And the question I ask myself is it? Is verse 9 out of place? Because if we read this without verse 9, I think it would make perfect sense. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As an example of patience, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. It flows. That makes perfect sense. So why does it appear like James interrupts his own thought to insert another imperative in the negative? Do not grumble against one another. We don't have the time for you to spend a lot of time thinking about that. Maybe it's obvious to you. And you may disagree with me, but as I have thought about this, I have come to the conclusion that the answer to my question, is this out of place, is no, it isn't. It's intentional. And it makes perfect sense. Do not grumble. To grumble is to groan. It means to sigh. Not necessarily a bad thing. It's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he groaned within himself. So it's not necessarily that groaning or grumbling is always bad. What makes this a negative imperative is that they're groaning or grumbling against one another. Don't grumble against one another. And the reason why this makes such perfect sense is because that is by nature what we will do. That is by nature what I do. When I am suffering, when I am waiting for something, when I am under trial, whatever the case may be, like we said before, you're either going to wait patiently or you're going to wait impatiently. And if it is impatience, you're going to start to grumble. You're going to start to complain. Alana's heard her share of my complaining how bad the traffic is. And why is it so bad? Why didn't they say something on 680 News as to why the traffic is so bad? That's what we do. We complain. And who takes the brunt of our impatience? Who takes the brunt of our impatience? It's the people that are closest to us. George knows that Eileen bears the brunt of his impatience, and vice versa. You know that Alana bears and Thomas and Brianna bear the brunt of my impatience. And so he says, and this is the thing, it comes again. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Because if we are not bearing patiently with, if we are not being strengthened, and I kind of glossed over it, but there is this other imperative in verse 8, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. It's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's Luke that says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days were accomplished that he would be taken up, he set his face. He established, this is where I'm going. And so the exhortation for us is we are to be patient, we are to establish, we are to set our hearts on what? The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And so I want to close by way of application, and just quickly, because in all of these things, and there's other New Testament writers that we could go to, Paul addresses this, Peter addresses this, this is not unique to James. This is not in any way meant to trivialize the very real and difficult circumstances of our lives, because they are real and they are difficult. But it is meant to encourage us and focus our attention on this precious promise. He is coming. He is coming. And the exhortation is, let's wait patiently for him. I don't know about you, but often enough, I don't wake up in the morning with this thought. He could come today. Because I guarantee you, if we approached every day like that, it would change the way we approached our day. Radically. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your servant James, who so long ago, led by your Spirit, wrote these words, originally in a language that we don't understand, but because of your goodness, your faithfulness, because of your people over the years, as history has moved from one generation to the next. Men and women who gave their lives to translate the original language into English for us so that we can read it and understand it. Father, we are so thankful that this is such a practical letter. We have been exhorted, commanded to do so many things in this, not the least of which is this imperative to be patient, knowing that the Lord is coming. There is an end to our suffering. There is a purpose in our suffering. That you are producing in us endurance, perseverance. Father, we can look at the Old Testament prophets as an example. We can look at your servant Job. And we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and having been raised to new life, sat down at the right hand of your glorious throne in heaven. And so the exhortation for us is to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. Father, help us as we go into another week to put this into practice, not in our own strength. We will never do it in our own strength, but by the strength of your Spirit to endure whatever it is that you have called us to endure with this hope in mind constantly, that it is only until the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us. In his name we pray. Amen.